so we're officially underway. Someone read for me. Let me see if I can get this. Someone read for me 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Let's say 19 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. Someone read that, please.
Thou quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil.
Okay, so the key nugget out of that reading is verse 21. Test all things, or put all things to the test, and hold on to what is good. And that's what we need to be doing as a congregation, as individuals, putting all things to the test, finding the things that we need to hold, and holding on to those. So what we're doing this morning, the purpose of this lesson, let's see, we should be able to go forward there. Okay, so the purpose of this lesson, it's an introduction. Well, we're going to introduce the subject. We're going to look at the study, what we're going to try to accomplish. I want to defend the concept of restoration. This is a restoration study, and I want to defend that concept, explain it and defend it. We're going to talk about some logistical issues, and then we're going to take a quick look at the Apostolic Church, because that's going to be our baseline, our starting point. It's the point where we begin, and it's, we hope it's the point where we end, and it's going to be we where we end. I was asked to teach a class. Okay, this is not cooperating. I was asked to teach a class on church history, and that's what I was asked, and I wasn't given any guidance. And I have... There are lots of different ways that you can study church history. Oh, Tony, Tony's just smiling. As long as you're smiling, Tony, I'm happy. There are lots of different ways to teach classes on church history, obviously. We could start with what happened about 30 AD, and we could go to, let's say, 300, or we could go to Constantine, and we could stop there, and we could say this is church history. And that would be a completely valid approach. And that we could do that and easily have enough material to fill a quarter. But that's not what we're going to do. What we're going to do is a little more than that. And it's I love the study of church history. I love the study of history anyway. So I'm happy to have this opportunity to direct this class and organize this class. But what we're going to talk about is more than just that period of time. That would have been the first bullet here, the gradual corruption of the Apostolic Church. We will talk about that a little bit. We'll also talk about the efforts that were made to correct that corruption. We will talk about, as history unfolds from the Apostolic times down toward through the Middle Ages, about each generation of reformers, what they saw happening around them and what they were trying to do. They saw things that they thought needed to be fixed. What were they trying to do to fix that? We'll talk about the impact of culture and environment on those efforts. There's a quote in this book. I'll talk to you about this book in a minute. But there's a quote in here from C.S. Lewis. He says, "We need something to set against the present to remind us that the basic assumptions have been quite different in different periods, and that much which now seems certain is merely temporary fashion." When we say the trends, the impact of culture and environment, we'd like to think, all of us would like to think, and all of us try to make decisions. We open the Bible and we read what it says, and we make our decisions just based on that. Human beings don't work that way. We are affected by things around us, by our culture, by things that people have said to us, by the things that bombard us from all sides, by what people whom we respect greatly have to say. we're affected by all these things and by the ideas that people have that go before us. And so we don't make decisions in just in a vacuum. And the people whom we're studying, the Reformers, they didn't make decisions in a vacuum either. There were things that were happening that had happened before that profoundly impacted their viewpoints and the decisions that they made. And so we will look at that. We will look at a movement in the late 1700s and 1800s which emphasized a return to the original structure, the original forms of organization and worship of the church. And we'll look at the impact of all these efforts, the importance of all these efforts to us, and the concepts that we've inherited from those who preceded us, and there'll be some core issues that we'll want to look at as well. So that's what this study of church history is. And I have taught this class twice previously, it has been it's kind of interesting the way that people respond to it. It's interesting the way that the feedback that I get, and I do not want this to be a lecture. And we'll talk a little more about what you need to be doing and thinking about doing. But it's interesting how people respond to that. Some people find it invigorating, and some people find it threatening. And I don't want this to be threatening to anyone. That's not the purpose of this. We want to think about things that can make us better, us better as individuals, and make the Annandale Church more of a pure and powerful body of Christ. That's the purpose of this study. It ought to be, it's the purpose of all the studies that we have and all the lessons that we have. So, let me talk just briefly about this book. This is a book that I will recommend to you, and I'll put it out so you can copy the information down. The title is Discovering Our Roots, Ancestry of the Churches of Christ. It's by Leonard Allen and Richard Hughes. This book was written about 30 years ago. The first time I taught this class was not long after this book was written, and we actually used it as a textbook, more or less. The church bought copies of the book for everyone. I'm not recommending this as it's not a text for the class because we're not going to follow it. And I certainly do not endorse everything that the authors say. But it contains a lot of valuable information, and I'd recommend to you that if you're interested, you get a copy of the book and read it as we proceed through the class. Discovering Our Roots, and the handout that I give out next week, the booklet will have this, and I'm also going to have some websites in there that you can look at to get some information. On that subject, I want all of you, as much as you're interested, to do your own research, do your own reading and your own research. I would like to think that we could have some, I'd like to think that you know more about some of these subjects than I do. That's not going to be hard. If you do any research at all, you can learn some things that I don't know and contribute to the class. And the reason that I handed out Lesson 2 is so that you can know what we're covering next week. You can look at what we will be covering next week, and you can find some things that are interesting to you, and do some reading outside of class. Get online and research. There are some fascinating people whose stories we will be covering in this class. And this is going to be like a duh statement. We can't cover everything that's happened over the last 2,000 years in this class. So I need you to be involved in teaching yourselves outside of class, doing research, and looking into some of the people. And if we have an opportunity, we'll see how it goes. But I'd like to think that we can do some reports, 5-minute reports during class, because there are people that we're studying that not only were they interesting people and they did interesting things, but they profoundly impacted our culture today, and they impacted the things that we do, the things that we believe. So we need to be you can't spend too much time on this. Not everyone has the same interest in history that I do and the same passion for it that I do. But if you are interested, please take the opportunity of this study to learn more about some of the people that, we're going to talk about. Okay, so the reason that we, well, so let's go on to the next thing. I don't know about you. I don't know how many. First of all, how many people know, are familiar with Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone? How many of you have heard those guys? Okay, everybody, great. Okay. I don't know about you. I grew up, the church where I grew up, I mean, I can remember from earliest days, first grade, people talking about Alexander Campbell and what a great guy he was. There's a preacher that we had in our congregation who, in his study, he had a picture of Alexander Campbell on the wall of his study. And Alexander Campbell was a great guy. I mean, he was a very smart guy. He was a guy that, if you were an American in the 1800s, mid 1800s, I mean, you didn't have to be a member of the church or a member of, you know, whatever. If you were an American in the 1800s and you were educated at all, you knew who Alexander Campbell was. He was a figure of respect and of admiration in the country as a whole. He was well known. And so the things that he did and the things that Barton Stone did, Barton Stone is not as well known as Campbell. The things that they did in their movement, as I was growing up, there were things that people said about him, and I've got some examples up here. People said about restoration, because restoration was something that was important in my Christian community as I was becoming a young man, an adult. So here's some ideas, and I'll just throw these out, and you can comment if you want or not. From about 200 AD until 1800, there were no New Testament Christians. These are all things that I have heard said. Okay. The Reformation in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s was an attempt to reform the Catholic Church, not restore the New Testament Church. Restoration started in the 1800s. And the difference between restoration and reformation, between reformation and restoration, was the ideas of no creed but the Bible, a demand for biblical authority for every practice, and respecting the silence of the Scriptures. So religious people didn't have those three ideas until the 1800s. I'm not saying this. I'm saying these are ideas that I have heard. The objectives of the Campbell-Stone movement, by the way, the Campbell-Stone movement, if you get online and you Google American Restoration Movement, that's what you'll get. That's what it's known as among religious historians, the American Restoration Movement. The objectives of that movement were primarily exclusive. And most important whether it's true or not, is that restoration of New Testament Christianity was finished sometime in the 1800s. If we can find that church or that group of churches that got there and model ourselves after them, then we'll have it made. So those are just some ideas. You can think about what you think about those ideas. And we'll talk about them. Okay? So why should we study this subject? Why should we spend the time that we're going to spend during this quarter? Well, I would suggest there are a number of reasons. From your study guide, what if restoration did not start in the 1800s? What if restoration started much earlier than that? And so I'm going to ask you a question, first opportunity for you to contribute to the class. Who were the first restorationists? Who were the first? This is not a trick question. Who were the first restorationists? I think that's exactly right. I think that is exactly right. What is the book of 1 Corinthians if it's not a restoration letter? What are John's letters to the seven churches, particularly churches like the church at Laodicea? If those are not restoration letters, what are they? If the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, if those are not restoration letters, what are they? If they're not attempts to restore, what are they? Well, obviously they are. That's restoration. And so I would suggest to you that the first restorationists were the people who lived in times of the apostles, the sacred writers of the New Testament. They were restorationists, and they were trying to accomplish. There was already a need for restoration at that time. And they were trying to do some restoration. What if the idea of going back to the Bible is not 200 years old or 250 years old? What if it's much older than that? Now, obviously, the New Testament writers didn't talk about going back to the Bible. Some of them talked about going back to the sacred writings, which were the Old Testament as far as they were concerned. But what if the idea of back to the Bible, what if that's not, that it didn't originate with Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell or Raccoon John Smith or some of those guys? What if it's way older than that? What if restoration was a goal of all of the reformers? What if restoration's always been a work of the church? And what if some of those reformers were men of God and some of their actions were acts of God? I remember preacher I was talking with one time, and we were talking about things that had happened, and I said something about Martin Luther, his famous nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg church, and I said that was an act of some fortitude, and he said, well, I think it was an act of God. I never thought about that before. Maybe it was. And I'm going to just, there are going to be places in the outline, the lesson outline, I'm going to say, how many of these acts were acts of God? And that's not a question that I can answer. Obviously, I don't know. But we can look at some of the things that happened and ask ourselves, would we be where we are today without these things having happened? Would we be where we are today in terms of our faith, in terms of the opportunities that we have, if these people had not done what they did? Would we have any, I fervently believe that God has chosen where to put us, to give us opportunity. I make my own choices. I am where I am. I'm responsible for where I am. But if God had not made choices before I made choices, my choices wouldn't make any difference at all. It's God's choices that make our choices possible. It was God's work that made some of the things that these people did, these men, and some of them were women. We won't talk about any women, but some of the people that we're talking about, there were men and women. It was God's choices and God's work that made their decisions and their actions possible and made them effective. And so, some of these works, you may decide, were works of God. What if all those things were true? Then, let me go back. Oops. I got to go back. Okay, previous. If all of these things are true, if these what-ifs are true, then restoration might mean not just what we've always thought it meant or taken it to mean. It might mean more than that. Restoration might involve something more than correcting organization in errors in church organization and worship. You know, there's not a lot said in the New Testament about the organization of the church. I mean, there are statements made about it, but there's not a lot said about it. There's not a lot of, there are a few things, but there's not a lot of you know, you need to fix the way that you're doing this, or you need to fix the way that you're, you know, that you've got. There are, you know, set things said about appointing elders and appointing deacons and about the work of an evangelist. Those are things that you find in the New Testament. But if you go and look at the New Testament and you look at, if you do a search sometimes on words like follow and pattern and imitate, you will find that those things mostly refer to the life of Jesus Christ. And so restoration, you find the restoration writings that we read about in the New Testament are geared toward restoring the life of Christ in the church. Now, the genius, I would say, of guys like Campbell and Stone was that they realized that the wrong way of going about organizing yourself, the wrong way of carrying on about worship and so forth, could profoundly impact individual life. And we will see that that concept was not very commonly understood among some reformers. Some of them understood it pretty well, but some of them didn't. Some of them didn't get that at all. And so so we'll see. We'll kind of see how that is. The fact that we have declared that we're involved in a restoration, we're calling ourselves restorationists. I call myself a restorationist. Just the fact that I'm trying to restore New Testament Christianity might not be a guarantee of success. The great reformers like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and those guys might have something to teach us about Scripture. We might be able to learn from them what some of the things, what's our important concepts in the Bible. Following the Campbell-Stone approach non-critically might make us just another denomination. By the way, what does the word denomination mean?
A part of?
No, that's not what it means. That's what I was always taught. What does it mean? What does the word denomination mean?
Name.
It means name. That's exactly right. The word denomination means name. In a fraction, the numerator tells you how many, the denominator tells you what the name of the fraction is. Denomination means name. It means having a name. So is Church of Christ a denominational name? Can be. I would like it not to be. Okay. And if one of these what ifs are true, we might have a responsibility as Christians. We might have a responsibility as Christians to do restoration today. Now, I want to say, there's one thing I want to say here, and I'm going to say this more than one time during this class. If classes that we're having this morning, at least for the young adults and the adults, if in the course of these classes we're not challenging ourselves, then we're wasting our time. I mean, I'm not going to spend any time, I'm going to spend very little time in this class, and this is another approach thing. I'm going to spend very little time in this class pointing out the bad things that other people do. There's plenty of opportunity to do that, but there are so many things that, there are so many problems that I've got, and there are so many things that I don't do well, that I really need you guys to help me be a better person. And we need to help each other be a better body of Christ, and that's what this is about. But I want to say this very clearly. The purpose of this class is not to change the policies of this church. It's to challenge us, but this isn't the place where we decide what the Annandale Church does, okay? So I want to make, because that's something that threatens people sometimes. When I've done this class in the past, people get threatened. They say, oh, we're going to change what we do. Well, no, we're not going to. This class is not going to change the way the Annandale Church does its work. It will change some concepts, I hope, And that may lead to us changing the way we do things. But we're not going to change those things in this class. Okay? So let's be clear about that. That's not the way that the Annandale Church decides what to do. It's the way we decide that we need to maybe make some changes. But I hope the changes are mostly in us personally, because that's where this is really intended. Okay, so let's talk about what restoration means. What restoration means is that it's more important for us to find out what the Bible says and what people have said about what the Bible says. You can read lots of things where people say, this is what the Bible says, and if you read them uncritically, you will, you might get some insights and you might be led astray. I think we will see in a very powerful way in the study that the great reformers, most of them were really interested in pointing people back to the Bible. That was what was very important to them. Restoration means that we are committed to the pattern of Christ's life and work. Restoration means that, and going to the Campbell and Stone Restoration, the American Restoration Movement, we take a look at how our group activities and our organization and our work and the way that we worship, we take a look at how those things impact individual salvation. Because they do impact individual salvation. And we will see a lot of people, a lot of the reformers who wanted to make a distinction there. And I think that was a mistake. These guys weren't perfect, and we can see the great things that they did, and I hope we can see some of the mistakes that they made as well. And restoration means accepting personal responsibility for reading and studying and understanding and carrying out the will of God in our lives and in the Annandale Church, in the life of the Annandale Church. Now, there are advantages, I would suggest to you, to a restoration approach. And when I say that, you're going to say, well, of course there are. Why would anybody think anything else? Well, guess what? Not every group of people who call themselves Christians is a restoration movement. They're not all restorationists. You can go talk to an official in the Catholic Church, and you can say, you're not restoring New Testament Christianity. And he will say, of course not. We're not even trying. That's not even something that's on our radar anywhere. We don't even think it's important. We think it's important for the church, and I'm giving these people credit. We think it's important for the church to be the 21st century body of Christ. It has nothing to do with half in the first century, or very little to do. And there are a lot of religious organizations and a lot of people who call themselves Christians who would say exactly that. What I am doing in the 21st century has little or nothing to do. They wouldn't say nothing. Has little to do with what the church did in the first century. So you're accusing me of not restoring New Testament Christianity. I plead guilty. I'm not even trying. They're not even trying. Okay. I am trying. And I hope that we are trying. That's what we are trying to do. And there are advantages to doing that. There are advantages to a restoration approach. First of all, if we're trying to do what the New Testament Christians did, we know what they did. We have a record of what they did. It's an inspired record. And maybe it's not as complete as we would like it to be, and maybe it's not as complete as maybe sometimes some of our certain individuals might imply that it is, but it certainly gives us a way of understanding what they did, understanding kind of the thought behind their work process and the way that they organize themselves. We can read that. I don't have as good a record of the way that the Mennonites were organized when they first started as I have of the way that the New Testament church was organized when it first started. And so if I'm looking for something to restore, that's what I'm going to look at. We don't have to speculate. If we're going to be restorationists, we don't have to speculate which aspects of work and organization are important. We're going to say they were all important. If you're talking to a Catholic or you're talking to a Presbyterian, they're going to say, well, you know, we're making judgments, we're deciding, you know, this is important. This thing that the church did is important. This thing that the church did in the first century wasn't. We're not going to pay any attention to that. We're going to come down hard on this. Well, okay, that's all right. That's one way of looking at it. But then we have to have a discussion about, well, why did you pick this and not this? And what we're going to do is pick everything. What I'm proposing as a restorationist is that we try to get everything the way they got it. Now, obviously, we're not going to travel by donkey or by foot or by ship necessarily when we go places. But we're going to look at the aspects of the life of the church and the life of individuals, and we're going to try to reproduce those in us today as much as we can. And so we don't have to argue about and worry about and be divided about which things we're trying to do and which things we're not trying to do. We're trying to do them all. We're going to have, as restorationists, we have a direct tie to the life and the teaching of the New Testament church. If we are like them, we are Christians like them, and we're in their group, and they're in our group. And when we sit down this morning, and the Lord's Supper is served, and we take the Lord's Supper together, and we commune, we're not just communing with the people in this building. We're communing with the people all over the earth. We're communing with the people in all times. Think about that. We are the blood, the spiritual blood in us is the spiritual blood that ran through the veins of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, those first century Christians. We are one with them too. I think that's powerful. We can define a basis on which at least individual congregations can be united in work and worship as restorationists. And so, as the outline says, this is a study that's being modified by a restorationist, and it's for restorationists. And if you're not, and I'm not assuming anybody's what's in anybody's mind. If you're not committed to that concept, then I hope that in this study we will change your mind, and you will be. Okay, just a couple of things before we get to this slide. Just a couple of administrative things here. We're going to cover a lot of ground in this quarter. And so it's going to happen that some things will be oversimplified. And I apologize for that. It's not intentional. It's just there's no way that I can do it otherwise. And so that's one of the reasons it's important for you to do your own research, because we'll talk about Jan Hus, and I'll say some things about him, and you may have read something that kind of, well, it wasn't quite that way. Okay, that's fine. Correct me, please. But, as I said earlier, we can't cover 2,000 years of church history and get it all. And so we will, we'll do the best we can. I will do the best that I can. Every person that will study
by name, including the ones that I would profoundly disagree with, they were all better than me, I guarantee. They were smarter than me. They were more dedicated than me. They were hugely more courageous than I am. I mean, some of these people were giants. And so we'll talk about them and you have to learn from people's mistakes. I mean, these guys were not perfect. They made mistakes. And so we'll point out their mistakes, and pointing out their mistakes is not to say, well, we're better than they were. I am not better than any of them, and I'm not speaking for anyone else. But I told my wife the other day, if I meet some of these people in heaven, I'm going to feel like a worm. Really. I'm just going to be awed by these guys. And, of course, most of them would not want me to be awed by them because that's the kind of people they were. But these were great. Some of these were great men, and some of the women who were standing beside them were great women. I want you to do all the research that you're interested in doing. Again, that's the reason that I handed out Lesson 2. I have Lesson 2 and 1 and 2 up here, Scott, so that you can look and see what we're going to cover next week, and I will try to get those booklets put together next week so that you can look at the whole study and you can, you know, you can see what interests you and start doing research on that area. And I did point out the book, which, again, I recommend. Okay, so let's quickly, in the last 3 or 4 minutes of class, let's talk about the marks of the New Testament church. These are the things that I can find, and you could probably find some more things. These are just things that I picked out. Okay, the name, they didn't have one official name. The term Church of Christ is not as it's used in the New Testament, is not a name, it's a description. Okay, it's saying we are the group. The term church, by the way, I hope you know this, is not an ecclesiastical word. It just means a group. There's a couple of uses of it in one of the, I think in Ephesus, where they had a riot. The town clerk, it says he dismissed the group. It says he dismissed the church. And there wasn't any religious gathering there. Simplicity of organization. I mean, you look at, and we will see this in the next couple of weeks, when you looked at one of the things that drove the reformers in medieval times and in the time of the Reformation was, they looked at the Catholic Church and they looked at the New Testament Church and they said, this is not the same. There's nothing. You know, Pope, cardinals, bishops, priests. Where does all this come from? The New Testament church was simple. The pattern that they tried to imitate was the life and work of Jesus Christ. The New Testament church was the body of Christ. The body of Christ means they did the work of Christ. They were doing the work of Christ on earth. And they were trying to imitate his life and work. Their purpose was to be the body of Christ, was to be doing his work. Their work that they did was, their work was salvation. The work of the New Testament church was to save itself and to expand the circle of the saved to encompass everyone that they could. Salvation was the work of the church. And the things that they did, we use the formula, and there's nothing wrong with this formula: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Yes. Basically, it comes down to salvation. They did those things to save themselves and to save others. The priesthood of that church, Jesus was the high priest, and all believers were priests. And that meant, and we talked about this in the Wednesday night classes, that was the original plan of God for the people of Israel. He said, I'm going to make you a nation and a kingdom of priests. That's the way that God has always intended his people to be, extending his grace to the world. That's our job. And that was their job. The offices that were held were elders, deacons, evangelists, and everyone was a priest. And those are the only offices that you can read about. Those are the only offices that existed. It goes back to the simplicity of organization. They didn't need anything else. That's all they had. That's all they needed. The officials of the first century church had no honorary standing. They were Christians just like all the other Christians. And that was another thing that when we get to Reformation, we'll see the difference. The relationship to civil government, I said it was incidental. You could say they had no relationship to civil government. One could argue about exactly what that means, but it was at least incidental. And restoration was always their work. And so, this is where we started. This is what happened. This is what started. And then, the questions that we'll talk about starting next week, what happened to that identity? What happened to the practice of restoration? What were the issues that arose? And what do all these people have to teach us about restoration? Because we want to learn about restoration from them so that we can do it right. Okay? Okay, I haven't heard a bell, but we should be getting close to being out of time. Questions, comments? This has been a quiet class now. We gotta do better. You guys got to do better. Okay, we'll go quietly down to...
Thank you very much
for being here.